Psalm 96 will be our text this evening, and we'll read the whole psalm. And before we do so, let me pray for us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we now turn to your word. And Lord, we pray that you would bless it as it goes out. Father, we know that you tell us in your word that your word, when it goes out, it never returns void or empty, but it accomplishes that very purpose for which you have sent it. And so now, O Lord, we pray that as your word goes forth, it would convict the hearts of the hearers, that it would turn our eyes to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and that in seeing him more clearly this evening, we might long to worship him and serve him all the days of our life. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be with us and open the eyes of our hearts, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 96, this is the word of the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. In a book entitled Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper writes these words: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist, writes Piper, because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Those were the words of John Piper. And Psalm 96 could be easily read and seen as a missionary song. We read the words of the whole earth called upon to sing to the Lord, or the nations being gathered together to worship Yahweh, the families of the peoples coming to worship the Lord. And while it is true that Psalm 96 has a missional element to it, namely, the world coming to worship the Lord, you notice that as the psalm works its way through, the main concern is not so much on the nations alone, but that the nations and that the families of the earth might come and worship the Lord. So Piper is right, isn't he? Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is, and Psalm 96 describes this so beautifully for us. Now we may look out and observe the landscape of the church in our own day, whether it's local or whether it's throughout our country and maybe even throughout the world. And you can read these statistics that are thrown out from these surveys done as to the percentage of people that are no longer worshiping anymore. There seems to be a decrease. And we can read those things as Christians. We can buy into it and think, there's this decrease, a percentage decrease in the church of those coming to worship the Lord. But if we put the lenses of Scripture on, we realize that the percentage of worshipers never changes. Paul in Romans chapter 1 reminds us that all men are at heart worshipers, are they not? He reminds us that there are either two options, one worshiping God, the other worshiping the creature. But all men everywhere at all times are nothing short of worshipers. And so the question for us this evening is not whether you worship, but whom do you worship? Do you worship and will you worship the one true God revealed to us in Scripture? Or will you worship and serve the creature, whether a thing or a person? Some time ago, I came across an article by a PCA minister by the name of John Payne, and he was describing this story that he and his son had the opportunity to go and to tour Newcastle United Football Club's stadium in the UK. And Payne's describing this scenario where he's being led by this tour guide, and I don't know how many people are there with him. But it dawns on him that this really means pretty much the world to this tour guide. He is utterly consumed with this football club. And so Payne is rehearsing the story, and he says him and his son continue on the tour, and they end up in the souvenir shop. And there is a T-shirt there on display that says this: St. James Park, which is where the football team plays soccer. St. James Park is my church, and Newcastle United is my God. Striking words, are they not? But a beautiful illustration for us as Christians to see that it doesn't matter where or when someone in history is located, they are worshiping something or someone. It may be a particular figure. It may be also, Pete, that the question for us tonight is not whether you worship, but whom do you. We're going to follow the pattern of three sections laid out for us in Psalm 9. For us, the command to worship the king. The command to worship the king. And then we'll consider verses 7 through 10, the ordering of the worship of the king. And then verses 11 through 13, we'll consider the cosmic dimension of the worship of God. And note that this psalm is building over the course of these three sections. But there's a lot of overlap. You'll notice even as we've read, oh, sing to the Lord, sing, is repeated in the first six verses. And then verse 7 is sort of a repetition of that very same structure. Ascribe, verse 7. Ascribe, verse 8. And then verses 11 through 13, the same sort of pattern of calling upon the nations to rejoice. Let the heavens be glad. Let the sea roar. Let the field exult. So these three considerations for us overlap even as we work through these three sections. But first, let's consider the command to worship the King in verses 1 through 6. And the first thing we see and read in Psalm 96 is the command to sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. And so this command to worship the Lord is first and foremost, it is a necessary command for God's people. Now, our confession speaks about all men innately knowing that we ought to obey and to worship the Lord. God has made us in his image, and so by nature we know we ought to render unto the Lord worship. But as fallen creatures, here, the psalmist reminds us that as fallen creatures, we cannot approach the Lord on our own terms. But rather, it is the holy God of heaven and earth who calls upon a people to come. And so it is necessary that the Lord would call us, rather than that we would fall into the sin of presumption, thinking that we are okay to simply come each week and enter into the Lord's presence without the Lord's day. We are reminded that it is Yahweh, it is the Lord, worship me. And so we see in Psalm 96 the Lord. The second thing we see in verse 1b and verse 3 is that sing to the Lord all the earth. Or verse 3, declare among all peoples. Now you may remember speaking to Abraham, and he reminds Abram in this scene that through Abram, all of the families of the earth will be blessed through him. This is Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, here it is, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so the fulfillment of Genesis 12 finds immediate fulfillment, of course, in the nation of Israel, as a great nation is formed. But you see, it was never meant for the glories to remain in Israel. Israel was to serve as God's son and to expand as others would be brought into the nation. But Israel, of course, fails in this endeavor. But yet we still see glimpses. We see figures of this reality of the nations being brought in even to the people of Israel. But the reality was to be far grander than just one or two who come into the nation. But we see it was for the nations to come, for the peoples all over the true and the living God. And so we as the new part of this reality, of the nations being grafted in as Paul says, Jew and Gentile, coming together to worship and calls the church to missions is because of this reality that the world from the elect from the four corners of the earth to come and to worship the Lord. So this springboards our mission endeavors as a new covenant church because of the promise in the Lord and the call of the Lord that all the earth, that among the nations, that all the peoples from every tribe and language and nation and tongue would gather around the throne of the Lamb to sing praises unto the Lord. The third thing that we see in verses 1 through 6, not only is the command necessary for sinners, not only is it a universal command that all the peoples would come and gather, but it's also a reasoned command. That is to say, the Lord gives us a reason for coming to worship. Look at verses 4 and following. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So we want to know, why do we come and gather to worship the Lord? Yes, it is commanded by our God, but he also gives us a reason. He is great, and he is worthy of our praise. Now, you may come, and others may come Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and honest, there have been times, maybe even coming this evening, there are other reasons that fill our hearts. As a kid, maybe it's in adults. Well, if I don't, what are others going to think if I don't come? And maybe feeling a little bit pressured to just come. And we have all sorts of reasons, and we can have all sorts of other reasons to come. But the scriptures in Psalm 96 provide us with the primary reason, or for why we ought to come. It is because of who God is. Because of what our Lord has done for us, that we gather as much as we can, as often as we can, coming into the courts of our God to sing praises unto the Lord, for he is great. Psalm 96 and verse 5 describes that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And this is one of the reasons we come, is because the Lord is great. He's not just among the other gods, and we can pick and choose. Greater than all of the gods of this world. If you flip over just one chapter to Psalm 97, verse 7 records for us these words: "All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods." And then in Psalm 115, we read these words concerning the utter vanity of the idols of this world. Psalm 115 says this: "Their idols," that is the idols of the nations, "are silver and gold, the work of human hands." And then here it is: "They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. Ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they make no sound in their throat." And then the psalmist says in verse 8, "Those who make them become like them." All who worship these idols become, as it were, deaf, unable to praise, mute, lame, unable to do the work of the Lord. They become like those very idols that they craft. And while we, of course, maybe are not crafting wooden statues, there are idols which fill our hearts. And the psalmist says, here is a reason to come. Those idols, those things that fill our hearts and our lives throughout the weeks, this is a time to come and to worship the Lord, and that those idols would be seen to be worthless in the presence of the great and the mighty Lord. As who he is worthy of praise, and he is great in his being, verse 6, "Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." And this is so wonderfully captured. The majesty of the courts of God is so beautifully captured for us in John's vision and in Revelation in chapter 4. The apostle writes, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning, and there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And all the living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. The day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, of course, the temple and the system of worship was grand and elaborate. Beauty and majesty filled that earthly type and shadow. But that outward manifestation, that into the new covenant. Why? Because with this less glory and outward beauty, into what John saw, we are with the saints gathered. New temple, not made with hands like the old. And in that sanctuary, there is glory, there is splendor, there is majesty, there is strength, and there is beauty. And my friends, that is where the Spirit brings us each time we gather together on the Lord's day. So I remind us all that the primary reason that we come is not anything for us, though that is a byproduct of worship. We ourselves are blessed, but we come primarily because God and God alone is worthy of our praise. 7 through 10. And this is then describes for us the ordering of the worship of the king, the ordering of the worship of the king. Now in Psalm 96, and certainly other psalms we read about this, but here in Psalm 96, as our consideration this evening, we see this pattern of a call and a response. Some theologians will speak about the dialogical pattern. That is to say, it is the Lord who calls us, but it is we who respond. The Lord ushers us into his temple, and we respond with praise and adoration. The Lord says, "Come," and we come. The Lord says, "Sing unto me," and we sing psalms unto the Lord with our monies. The Lord says, "Listen and heed the word as it is preached." And then the Lord says, "Now go out. Go out with my blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." And we respond to the blessing of the Lord upon us. And we go out and serve the Lord in our various vocations. And so the call and the response is seen in Psalm 96. But notice, it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 10 particularly, that the response even is given to us by God. To ascribe to the Lord, to worship the Lord. And then he says, here's your response. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge. Is giving a people who come to worship him, he's giving outside. Here then is our message as we speak to one another in worship, as we sing the praises of God. But here is also our message to a watching world. In the midst of what seems to be chaotic times, what seems to be somewhat random events happening, here is our message to one another and to the world. The Lord reigns. There's no confusion. There's no random chance going on in our lives 6 days. No, the Lord reigns. The world is established, it's fixed, it's firm. It's not going anywhere. Because why? Because the Lord himself reigns. And the reign of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, form. And he, in his ascension, now seated at the right hand of God, where all of his enemies are being made a footstool under his feet. So this is a wonderful message, isn't it? This is the message we tell the Lord to the world. When we gather each time for worship, we're proclaiming by our very presence that the Lord reigns. And he also will judge the peoples with equity. And where else is it? Where else would we even hear? This is not what you're going to hear. You're not going to hear that the Lord is seated on his throne in control, in the house of God, singing the praises of God, worshiping, and the facts recorded for us in Scripture. The Lord. Thirdly, then, in verses 11 through 13, again, I noted earlier that this is building up to verses 11 through 13. And so we'll consider then, finally, the cosmic dimension of the worship of the Lord. The cosmic dimension. Notice the build in verse 11. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. You may remember the very final words of the Psalter in Psalm 150. It's this bringing all of the Psalms to an end and to a climax with these words: "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And this is what Psalm 96 is building for us. All of creation, the seas and the fish, the fields and the beast, and even the trees, in some way praising God, along, of course, with the people who fill the earth. And this cosmic worship, this, as I've titled the message, worldwide worship, comes hand in hand with this end time coming of the Lord. Notice verse 13. "For he comes," that is the Lord, "for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." So this worship of all the creation is going to coincide with the coming day of the Lord. As we read, of course, the New Testament, we learn that this day of the Lord has already come in one sense. That when Christ came and he offered himself up as a sacrifice for sins, the judgment of the world fell. And so we escape this judgment, for we are found in Christ. But there are cosmic dimensions to the coming of the Lord. If you remember in Matthew's gospel, when Christ is put to death, remember the graves are opened. The cosmic dimensions of the Lord of glory coming. And yet we look around and it doesn't seem like Psalm 96 is playing out before our eyes. Indeed, Paul himself in Romans 8 tells us the world is groaning. Calvin says this in his commentary on Psalm 96: "As all elements in the creation groan and travail together with us, they may reasonably rejoice in the restoration." That is, all of creation, though precursor of the fall, and we ourselves groan along, Jesus will come again. He will restore all things, and he will usher in the new heaven. And all the creation will be, and the animals joining the people of God to worship him. And this is what we, of course, long for. And this is what, of course, we get glimpses of each time we come. We get this little taste. Children and older folk coming together, praising God, waiting for that day when all of the creation will join in with us. And oh, what a day it will be. And so Psalm 96 calls us then, doesn't it? It calls us to worship the Lord, yes. But it also says to us that that time has not come. Go out, Jesus says, and make disciples. Not for the purpose merely of making disciples, but go out and make disciples that they too may come and worship the Lord with us. And so may we, as God's people, be found faithful in our witness, that we may together repeat those glorious words, that we would see the churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing the Lord's. O Lord our God, earnestly that you would fill us and bless your word as it goes forth. And so now, O Lord, as we go from here, may you fill our eyes ahead for us when all nations gather together to sing praises unto Yahweh. But until that day comes, O Lord, may we be found faithful. Faithful in singing praise to the Lord and reminding all around us the Lord reigns and he will come to judge the peoples. O Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.